1 Corinthians chapter 6. All right, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. This is God's word. This morning we're going to talk about the topic of when Christians fight. And I want to talk to you this morning from this text about why that is, that we have conflict even in the church. What's at stake when Christians have conflict with one another, and how we resolve conflict in a way that honors Christ. And I want to begin very simply with the point that conflict is inevitable. You notice that this text starts out by saying, when one of you has a grievance against another. He doesn't say, if you have a grievance. He doesn't say, don't worry, you won't have grievances because you're Christians now. You've been delivered from conflict, and you will now have a conflict. Free life in a conflict-free community. And I wish this weren't true, but the reality is that we are broken people living in a broken world. It's an awesome encouragement that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of sin, but the fact remains that sin happens. There are misunderstandings, there are personality conflicts, there are disagreements, there are arguments, feelings get hurt, even in the church. Okay? I think we all understand that. Now, what I want to spend a little time talking with you about this morning is our natural response to these conflicts that inevitably come. Because there's a little bit of a process here that must be worked through before you get to the point that Paul's talking about, where one brother or sister is literally taking a fellow believer to court to sue them. The natural response to conflict always begins with this thought, I'm right, which means you're wrong. Or we often think of it this way, I have been wronged. And so much of conflict that is, like he says here, just petty, it's over trivial matters, that conflict quickly escalates into something that's full-blown because both parties are more interested in proving I'm right than in even listening to the other party or trying to work toward repentance and reconciliation and forgiveness. We do this in the home. We do this in the church. We do this in our workplaces. Where we have conflict and we automatically assume, even over petty things like do you squeeze the toothpaste tube from the bottom or from the middle? You know, does the toilet paper come over the top or does it come over the bottom? And of course it comes over the top. Everyone knows that, right? But okay, got a couple of amens there. But it is interesting and it is tragic, I should say, that so many times conflicts in the home, in the church, are literally over matters as inconsequential as that. You know, in a church, we make it more spiritual. You know, are we doing an inductive Bible study? Are we working through a textbook, a study guide? Do we put this money toward this ministry or this ministry? Which do we prioritize? We take these issues that really many times ought to remain fairly trivial. But as I said before, what happens is each side digs in and is more interested in saying, look, I'm right, you're wrong, or you have wronged me, than in working toward some kind of mutual agreement that honors God. Well, then quickly this attitude of I'm right spirals out of control into I must have my way. And you know what? It's fine for you to think in your head that things should be done your way. And usually it's fine for you to even do them that way. The problem is when we're at this point where we're saying I must have it my way. Because that's what leads to this conflict. And honestly, there are very few times in life when we really have to have our own way. But isn't this what we naturally tell ourselves? Don't we tell ourselves that our desires, our opinions, our preferences, our rights, and our culture loves that word. We call everything a right now. That way we can have it. that we must have these things. Once we're at this step here, we tend to dehumanize other people. Because if I believe I must have my way and you stand between me and me having my way, you're no longer a friend. You're no longer just a fellow church member, a fellow Christian. You're an enemy. We've dehumanized them. We said this person is now an obstacle to me getting what I demand to have. And then from this step, we're just one short step away from step three, where we say, not only am I right, and not only must I have it my way, but I will now use any means necessary to get what I demand to have. And you understand, that's where this church in Corinth is when Paul writes to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's saying, you're already past, I'm right, and I have to have my way. And you're now at this point of civil litigation where you're saying, I will do anything I have to do to get what I want out of this situation. If I have to take a brother or sister to court before unbelieving judges and before an unbelieving jury to get what I want, that's what I'm going to do. A Christian at this point isn't thinking about love or unity or peace. A Christian at this point isn't thinking about Jesus or the gospel or the fellowship of the church. He's not thinking about forgiving 70 times 7. He's thinking one thing. He's thinking, I deserve X, and I will do what it takes to get what I deserve. So in Corinth, that means suing a fellow Christian. But one of the things I want to do with this text this morning is I want to flatten out the details a little bit, because many of you who would never probably consider literally taking another believer to court downtown and saying, I'll see you in court, I'm suing you for these damages. Most of you would never even think of doing that. But don't we very often go through these same three steps in other ways? And we're already at step three and we're using whatever means necessary to get what we want. We're just not literally suing them. And so we think, OK, good, I can check off the 1 Corinthians 6 box because I'm not going to do that. And I think Paul, if he were here, would say, well, hold on, not so fast, because today's Christianity has traded in the courtroom for the chat room. And instead of maybe literally adjudicating a case in front of a civil court, which, by the way, was quite a spectacle back then. I mean, you would invite people from town. This is part of their entertainment in Greek culture. As you come to this forum and you watch these debates happening between the two sides, and oh my goodness, who's going to win? Is it going to be the more powerful, wealthy, influential person in the church who can hire better attorneys to argue his case? Or is it going to be the poor person who wins this thrilling upset victory in court? And it was entertainment. And I think very often today, Christians use internet, for example, as a very sick and twisted form of entertainment, where Facebook and blogs and Twitter accounts and reviews and all these things you can do online have become this sort of back and forth between Christians in a very public forum, where you would say, I would never take another believer to court. No, but you would crucify them in the court of public opinion. And I think it goes right to the spirit of what Paul is talking about here, that very often if Christians don't get what they want out of a marriage or a friendship or a church, they may not literally take another believer to court to seek damages, but they do seek to ruin them in the court of public opinion. Back in Paul's day, they didn't have an opportunity that we have today. You know what? There was the church in Corinth. So if you had a problem with someone in the church, you had all this impetus to fix that problem and to reconcile and to make things right, or you were outside the community. And today we just pick up our problems and we go to a new church with our stories, and we do it all the time. And I think one of the things that Paul is actually really arguing for here, positively speaking, is that the church needs to be a place where we flesh out repentance and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, rather than being quick to go through this three-step process of just saying, you know what, I'm set out to prove I'm right. I got to have what I want. I got to have it my way. And if you get in the way, I'll use whatever means I have to win. So I want you to start thinking in your lives, how does this apply to you? How does the spirit of what Paul's saying here relevant to some conflict that either has happened in your life or is happening right now or is prone to happen in your family, in the church? If you understand the text in this spirit, you realize that what Paul's talking about here is not really as rare or extraordinary as maybe what you first thought when I read through it. Because the spirit is something that we see in the church all the time, unfortunately, that we instinctively fight for our rights and we go to battle with other believers. You know, the Apostle James talks about these three steps, doesn't he? Chapter 4 of his letter. Where is all this conflict coming from within the church, within Christians, warring against Christians? And his answer is basically what's on the screen right before you. He says, the problem is this, that you have all these desires, that somehow you allow those desires to grow uncontrolled in your heart to the point that they're idols. And no longer are they desires, but now they're demands. You're no longer saying, I'm right, I want to be right. You're saying, I demand to have it my way. And then James goes on to say, and once you're at that point, it's just one short step away from there to doing whatever you have to do to other Christians to get what you want. And he uses examples of slander, reviling, and even murder. Literally destroying other people to get them out of your way so you can have what you want. And I think James is talking about the same three-step process that Paul is at least hinting at here, that before you ever show up in a courtroom one day with another believer, you've gone through those three steps. You've processed your conflict the way the world does, and you've taken it all the way to civil court. But notice that a lot of what Paul is doing here is he's saying, I want you to stop and think about the negative effects of processing through conflict that way. What is the result of handling conflict the way the world does? Well, let's look at this. Verse 7, Paul says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. And what he's saying is, no matter the result of that civil litigation, both parties to the conflict lose. You can go, you can argue your case, you can prove to the court, you can prove to everyone that you were right, that that other person was wrong, that they wronged you, that they defrauded you. But Paul says here, you both have already lost something that's more important than that case itself. One writer says this. He says, going to law changes relationships for the worse. Acquaintances or even family members become adversaries, and the drive for victory replaces the hope of reconciliation. Some of you have been there and some of you have seen this, where something becomes more important to you than being a Christian and living as Christ. Another writer puts it this way. By the time a dispute between believers reaches the court, the Christians concerned are already totally defeated as Christians. The fact that they have appealed to pagan judgment shows that their trust is no longer in God. The typical consequences of such a court are inevitably divorces, damages, enmities, great expense, and emotional stress for all concerned. In fact, it could be convincingly argued that the only winner is the devil. And I agree with these statements. Because you take a best case scenario of taking another brother or sister to civil trial. And in a best case scenario, what do you stand to win? You stand to win whatever you're asking for. A divorce, damages, enmities. You can get financial compensation for the way that you've been wronged. You can be seen as the victim and people will pity you. But what's the trade-off? What's the expense that you have to exchange for that kind of financial compensation or relational compensation? Paul says here, he says, by virtue of your disobedience, you're telling everyone, I do not trust God. And I'd rather take my chances with those outside the church, people who have no standing in the church in a system that I know is corrupt, than wait on the Lord. Because I must have my justice now. I must have my moment in court now. I must try this case and win and have victory now. And I have to prove that I'm right. So you've already lost as a Christian, he says. Furthermore, you've proven to everyone that God's priorities are not your priorities. Because God says, what I desire for my church, I desire this radical forgiveness, repentance, trust, working together in spite of differences that come together in the Spirit in a unified whole. I desire restoration of people who have sinned. I desire reconciliation between warring parties. And you have just shown that all those priorities of God for his church are not your priorities. Your priority is winning. So both parties lose. But it's worse. Because not only do both parties lose, but the whole church loses several ways. Number one, you've demonstrated that you do not trust the people that God has put in authority in your life to guide you through spiritual matters. The whole church loses when you do that. When you show, I don't trust the Bible. I do not find the Bible to be authoritatively binding on my life. But I do find a civil court with unbelievers authoritatively binding. So the church loses. Another way the church loses is that instead of the church and its leadership and its members being free to pursue both parties and to seek change in both parties and to seek restoration, very often what does a trial do? It forces the church to take sides. And no longer are you about the reconciliation and restoration of the whole, but very often you're being forced to, well, I think this person is more right than this person, or I think this person is the defendant. They're being attacked. There's nothing they can do. They don't want to go to court. We have to side with them, in a sense, against this other believer. The whole church loses. But I think most importantly, the whole church loses because a civil lawsuit really hacks off the branch the church is sitting on. One person with one selfish act can undermine years and years of gospel ministry to a community. Because you're sitting there as a community of faith trying to say, we're not just people who believe in forgiveness, we're people who practice forgiveness. And you're trying to model that in your community for years and years, that no, the church is not a place packed out with really special, righteous, religious, perfect people who don't have conflict. We're people who have agreed to work through conflict in a way that honors God and puts the honor of God above our own private individual needs and rights. And then you have one conflict that's thrown out in front of the world and traced in front of the world, and the church is the big loser. But a civil lawsuit, it just says, you wronged me, you defrauded me, you messed up my life, and now I'm going to make you pay. And you can see how that hurts the reputation of the whole church. Another commentator says this, Christian failures diminish the credibility of the gospel as it is, but to advertise the failures is utter folly and disaster. When we go public with private sins and disagreements and wrongs, this is what we're doing. We're advertising the failures of the church. We're publicizing them. This writer goes on to say the rest of this quote. He says, Paul might have something to say about the manipulative use of media and the published word by Christians who want to score fellow believers, even at the price of heightening the profile of their lack of respect for the other in the eyes of the world. And that points us to the fact that not only are both parties losing out, not only is the entire church losing out, but in fact, the world is losing when Christians sue Christians. Because the world is sitting back saying, please give me some compelling, hopeful vision of this Jesus that you claim to love. And then Christians go off not only arguing against each other, not only having conflict, that's in a sense to be expected between broken people, but intentionally parading all of that sin in front of the world. Because me getting what I want in this situation is more important than this other believer, the testimony of the church, and the testimony of Christ himself. The world loves to ridicule the church because the world loves to see that we're big-time sinners who can't handle our own problems. They love to see when we handle our problems the same way they do. When we just fight for our rights instead of laying them down, the world loves that. And not only does the world then see the hypocrisy of the church, but the world is actually turned off to Jesus. Let me give you two illustrations. I mentioned this before, but one time I was in a shop here in Stapleton where, and I know the owner fairly well, you know, and I was inviting him to church, and he said, I will never come to church, not your church, not any church. Why? Because some people who left your church and were angry at other people in your church came in here and told me stories. And he said, if that's the way that you Christians handle conflict by parading it publicly, he's like, thanks, I got enough of that in my own life. I don't need that. I'm not interested. And then this very week, while I was writing this message and doing some research, I flipped over to Facebook for a moment and saw this argument between Christians about a specific matter of theology that's very nuanced and Christians love to fight about. And then I saw that this one guy who identified himself as a non-believing coworker of one of the guys who was embroiled in this argument says, you have just shown me again that I am right for despising Jesus and despising the church because you guys are ridiculous. And if this is the kind of thing that you do when you have little disagreements over little matters in the church, is that you go on Facebook and publicize them and fight and hash it out back and forth. There's like 48 comments already. He's like, I don't want your God. Because your God ain't helping you much. And I think the spirit of what Paul is saying here applies to all those kinds of things where, and I've done it too, and it's sinful, and it needs to be repented of, it needs to be turned from. It, we, you know, if we've done this, publicly, we need to go back and seek to make things right. Where you say, you know what, I came and talked to you about this internal matter, and I should not have. That was not a humble way for me to handle conflict. Will you forgive me? But Scripture here shows us a better way than the short-sighted, selfish, I have to have what I want to have, and if the church suffers, if the world suffers, who cares? So long as I get what I want. Here's the gospel response to conflict. And I want you to consider two crucial things here that put Paul's words in perspective. Two things that you need to remember that whenever you have a small conflict, remember this, and it will help set you in the right position in your heart to process that conflict in a way that honors God. Number one, Paul says here in a sense, remember who you are. What do you mean, remember who you are? Well, four times in these short verses, Paul says, in essence, church, you are not enemies. You are not adversaries. You're not just slaves with masters and employees with employers. He says, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. You people who before Jesus had nothing in common. You didn't have race in common. You didn't have social status in common. Your financial condition was different. Your occupations were different. I mean, I guess you could say some of you lived in the same town before, but you were as different as could be. But in Christ, you've been brought into one family. And constantly in these few verses, you see Paul making this appeal. Remember your brothers. You don't take your brother to court. You don't take your family to court. There ought to be this natural steadfast love within the family to say, you know what, we have a conflict right now, but I love you regardless of this conflict, and we're going to work through it. Because you're my brother, you're my sister. And that bond that Christ has brought us into by his sacrifice is greater than this conflict, as severe as this conflict is. But how often is that not what we do? We don't rush to think, wait, who am I? This is my sister. We're thinking, this person is an obstacle in my way. I hate this person. I despise this person. I want to ruin this person in the court of public opinion. And I don't care if they're so-called brothers. And don't we do this? Like, well, they're living in sin, so then they're not really a Christian. So now I can do what I want. I'd be very careful with that, too. In the family of God, we ought to be very quick to show patience and steadfastness and be very slow to anger and be very quick to forgive and restore and reconcile. And beloved, some of you may have disagreements about different things of how we do this or that in the church, or you don't like this person because of the way they do something. But can you remember who you are? That this person who very often is serving alongside you or trying to serve you is your brother or sister. And they may be laboring in love. They just see things a little differently than you. And can we remember who we are and make space for one another to be family without immediately escalating conflict because we're not getting what we want out of a specific situation, okay? But Paul goes on here. Not only are we brothers and sisters, he says, I want you to remember something else. I want you to remember that you are judges with Christ. And he says, this is a fine how to do, that here you are, and one day you're going to sit with Christ and reign with Christ and judge the world and judge angels, and you're taking your petty disputes before the very world that you're going to judge one day. I mean, that is like a Supreme Court justice coming down off the bench, going down to a crack addict on Skid Row and saying, can you litigate something for me? I need help. They would never do that. Because the one is standing in the place of the judge of the other. But very often we get that backwards and we've forgotten this coming reality that we will reign with Christ. And I don't mean this in a judgmental way, but just that as Christ judges righteously, justly, perfectly, we're there reigning with him. And Paul says, really, you don't have anybody with enough wisdom in your church to adjudicate a simple decision about who's right and wrong in a matter, or just to say, you know what, you're both wrong now that we're at this point. Let's kiss and make up, you know, let's forgive, let's reconcile. You're both sinners, you both need Christ. Let's move past this, let's be brothers and sisters. But then I think thirdly, remembering who we are, let's put this back in the whole context of where we are in 1 Corinthians. That Paul is really saying, remember that you're witnesses of Christ. That's what we just got done with in the last chapter, the end of 5. And remember that letters in ancient days did not have chapter breaks and verses breaks. This is just the next flow in thought. Right out of saying that you're in the world, you're mixing with unbelievers, with all these sins, you're to go, you're to be salt and light and a city set on a hill. You are witnesses of Christ. You have a mission from Christ. Is your petty dispute with this other believer worth killing the mission? Is it worth shutting down the mission? You know, we're sitting there watching the Avengers the other night, and I thought of this in context of this, that, you know, the Avengers are all these different superheroes, that now the world's under attack and all these superheroes need to come together and work together to defeat this one fierce enemy that is more powerful than any single Avenger. And they have this couple kind of funny and kind of tragically funny scenes where the Avengers are fighting and arguing with each other, because they've lost sight of the bigger mission. This is like the fundamentalists and the evangelicals and the Presbyterians and the Baptists, that basically at the end of the day, are there differences? Yeah, and they're important differences. Look, I study theology. I know the differences. They're important differences. But they're not as big as the joint mission that as genuine Christ followers, we're all called to. And I think Paul, in a sense, by putting this in this part of the letter in the context of, remember, you're witnesses of Christ together with the church. Are you going to have differences in thinking and differences of conviction within the church? Sure you are. But don't lose sight of who you are. And so that's the first big gospel solution that I see here to any conflict, is simply that we remember, consciously remind ourselves, what is my identity in Christ? Who am I? And how am I living out the reality of who I am in Christ with this other brother, with this other sister? But, you know, there's something even more important than remembering who you are, and that's remembering who your Savior is. And, you know, anytime you're tempted to fight for your rights by publicly asserting yourself, by publicly exposing the wrong of another Christian so that they can receive the ridicule that you think that they're due, I want you to stop and ask yourself, where would you be if Christ treated you that way? Where would you be if Jesus did this to you? Where would you be if, instead of going to the cross and laying down his rights, he asserted his rights against you? Where would you be if Jesus had taken you to court with all the grievances that he had against you and all the evidence that he had against you? I'll tell you where you'd be. You'd be in a hopeless, miserable condition every day of your life. And you would be headed for a blistering judgment that you could not withstand. The reason why I say remember who your Savior is there's this underlying spirit to everything Paul's saying here, where he's like, shame on you guys. I mean, have you really forgotten what brought you together as a church in the first place? Have you really forgotten the gospel? The gospel, the good news, is that your sins are forgiven. Your debts are paid in full because Jesus willingly allowed himself to be wronged, to be defrauded for you. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that the very basis of our fellowship with each other is the fact that the Son of God stepped down, laid down his rights, and said, you know what, I'll give up what I deserve so that I don't have to give you what you deserve. Paul, in a sense, is saying, brothers and sisters, will you receive this grace from Jesus only to turn right around and refuse this grace to a fellow brother or sister? It's like the parable of Jesus, isn't it? Where the unforgiving servant goes to his master and he has this massive billion-dollar debt that he can't possibly begin to pay the interest on. And he says, Master, I'll pay you back. And the master says, you can't pay me back. You can't even begin to pay me back. You know what? I forgive your debts. Go and be free. And he says, wonderful. Then he turns around and he chokes another guy and says, you know, you owe me a couple days' wages. And the master sees that and is repulsed by the fact that the servant has received this magnificent grace and has turned right around and refused mercy to someone who owed him some inconsequential amount in light of that. And that's why I say, remember who your Savior is. Remember what he suffered for you. You know, and I've heard all the objections before, and I'm sure I'll hear them again, that people say, Matt, it's not reasonable to ask me to suffer wrong just because it happens to be another Christian who's the one who wronged me. People say that's not fair. It's not fair to ask me to suffer wrong because someone else has done this wrong and refuses to acknowledge it. And you know what? You're absolutely right. It is not fair. But do we really want to sit here as Christians and talk about what's reasonable and fair? We are forgiven because Christ was forsaken. We owe no debt because Jesus paid our debt for us. We're justified because Jesus was condemned for our sin. Jesus died so that we could live. And I want to remind all of you that the very basis of our fellowship is fundamentally unfair. Now, we use a nicer word for it, don't we? We say it's grace. Grace means unfair. Because if something is unmerited favor, it means I'm giving you something you don't deserve. And in Christ's case, it's at great personal sacrifice, at great personal cost, that he's able to give us that rescue. That means the gospel, that means salvation, that means Christianity, that means the church is fundamentally unfair. And that's why I said we're destroying the entire church. And the world is the big loser here. If we can't choose to say, you know what, I'll remember who I am, I'll remember who my Savior is, and I will live as he lived. I will walk as he walked. And you know what I love about this whole picture then that Paul wants us to think about as we think of our Savior is what the cross means is that something is more important to God than just giving you cold, hard justice. Something is more important to God than that. And that something is that God wants you to be forgiven. God wants you to be rescued. God wants you to experience his undeserved love. And what God is showing us is that sacrifice is the road to reconciliation. And very often we don't see restoration. We don't see reconciliation within our churches because there's no sacrifice. Both sides just hunker down and say, well, I'm right, you're wrong, so I'm not sacrificing for you. That's a non-starter. I mean, we can't go anywhere from there. It's when we lay down our rights as Christ did and we remember who our Savior is that we can begin prayerfully, humbly, hopefully, to make headway with people who have sinned against us. And let me conclude. I realize that this raises a lot of practical questions that even as I talked about this with a couple friends this week and said, well, this is what I'm speaking on this Sunday. It's the next thing in our series. I mean, a couple of different people brought up, well, what do you think about this situation? I mean, would that fall under what Paul's talking about? What about this? But I do want to say two things in closing for the sake of clarification. One, what Paul is saying here is not justifying or asking you to sweep sins under the rug. Remember the context. What just came before this chapter is chapter 5, where Paul lays out this pattern of biblical, humble, gospel church discipline, where he says it is very important that you deal with habitual, unrepentant sin in the church. So no, Paul's not asking you to say, well, I'm the victim of this, but I guess I'm supposed to just, you know, suck it up and forgive this person because they say they're a Christian. And I'm supposed to just hide the sin under the rug, pretend like it never happened. And I'll say, no, that's not at all what Paul's saying in the context. He's saying sin must be dealt with for the protection of the church, for the honor of Christ, and for the restoration of the one who's done the wrong. Secondly, Paul says in verses 2 and 3, he says, I'm talking about trivial cases. I'm talking about matters that pertain to everyday life. The reason why I keep referring to this as suing another Christian or taking them to civil court is because that's what he's talking about. I made a list of things. He's talking about malpractice suits, personal injury suits, environmental disputes, landlord-tenant disputes, real estate disputes, intellectual property disputes, employment disputes. He's talking about divorces and custody and alimony-type disputes. Because this is the stuff of everyday life. I'll say emphatically, he's not talking about crime. The Bible does not teach that victims of crime are supposed to keep their mouths shut and cover up someone else's crime. It's a gross abuse of Paul's words here to tell victims of crime, you need to just forgive and keep your mouth shut. No, and I'll just be blunt. If you molest a family member, you should be in prison. And God is not calling a family member to just say, well, let's act like crime is not happening here. You know, rape in the church, the youth pastor, and it's disgusting. It's despicable sin. And it's vile to use this text as a pretext for saying as a pastor or leadership, you know what, you have to help us cover this up. And I've heard this very thing, even on the level of statutory rape, where we say, we've got to cover this up because how would this look to the world if they found out that this youth pastor had done this? well, you know what? How's it going to look to the world when they figure out that you did do it and the entire church covered it up and told the victim of a crime, keep your mouth shut? This is what honors Jesus. Again, I'll point you to these words in verses 2 and 3. He says trivial cases. He says matters that pertain to everyday life. He's not talking about if another professing believer kills you or robs you. But I think those exceptions prove the rule that there are some big general principles here for all of us about how we handle conflict in general, where we do not take the world's way of just saying, you know what, I'm right. I'm not budging off this position that I'm right. And beloved, I know I lived here. I used to start every argument from that standpoint. I'm right, you're wrong, and I'm going to prove it to everybody. I've made a little bit of headway by just opening myself up to the idea I may not be right. I may not be. I may be wrong here. And maybe I should stop talking and listen and invite correction. It's the world's way to take someone else's dirty laundry and air it out in the public for everyone to see, so that everyone sees what a victim you are, so everyone sees and pities you. But I urge you to follow Christ and not the world. I urge you to see, who am I? Who is my Savior? It was Socrates, actually, who wrote very famously, if it were necessary either to do wrong or to suffer it, I should choose to suffer rather than do it. In a sense, that's what Paul's asking you to do. That if you have a choice to wrong or defraud, look at the very last verse we read, verse 8. He says, you've been wronged and defrauded, so you wrong and defraud. You get back at them, congratulations, but everybody loses. I agree with Socrates because this is the spirit of Christ, in fact, that if it's necessary for me to either suffer wrong or to do wrong, let's choose to suffer it. You know, a few $1,000 or whatever that thing is not worth blowing the mission of the church in the world. But I want you to understand that I'm not primarily just calling you to do this. I'm calling you to believe that someone did this for you. And that to me is a bigger point than me trying to do this, is me sitting here and saying, I worship the one who did this for me. That instead of ever choosing to do wrong or even just cold, hard justice against me, I worship, I serve, I love, I trust Christ, who would rather suffer and be defrauded than to give us all exactly what we deserve. And if we're called into that spirit and that spirit of Christ lives in us and moves us, it will transform. He will transform our hearts. So you know what? When I see conflict, when I see this earthly reaction in myself, what I need to see is I've forgotten who my Savior is, and he may be alive in me right now, but I'm not giving him control. And my call is really repent where we failed to do this, believe that Christ has done this, and let this overflow in our love, in our forgiveness, in our restoration one of another. Let's pray.